And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it facing the square before the water gate from each morning, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for the for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Mashulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Pelaliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law, clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all the towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees and make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly.
I thought that today we would do a real life lesson based on this passage. So I've decided that we'll have 14 preachers that will expound the Word of God for 6 hours. And the kicker is you've got to stay standing the whole time. Would you be okay with that? Just as a life lesson here to do something that, you know, we want to be as spiritual as these people, right? All right. That's actually what happened. There's debate about whether there were 14 preachers, but clearly they were all expounding the word and explaining the word of God. Ezra was the main one, but I have to believe that they were all taking turns expounding the word of God and preaching for those 6 hours. And So the context is that Nehemiah has been sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, and now they have accomplished the task through thick and thin. This is a moment of victory, actually. Through thick and thin, they've had enemies, they've had threats, and they had to stand by the wall and have their weapons on, and half of them would take guard positions and while half built, and they'd be ready for whatever eventuality came. So this was actually a great victory. They had followed through with God's plan, and they had persevered and they had finished the work. And yet here they are weeping. They're weeping. Doesn't seem like a very fit or appropriate response to this great and amazing victory that they have been able to win. So what is going on? Well, here's what's going on in a nutshell. Revival's breaking out. Revival is breaking out. They're cut to the quick. And that's what I want to talk about this morning in 3 points. Number one, the prerequisite for revival. Number two, the fundamental element of revival. And number three, the result of revival. So the prerequisite for revival, the fundamental element of revival, and the result of revival. And this will be sort of like the story of the three bears. The first point is very long or longer. The second point is very short. And the third point is just right in the middle. All right. That joke didn't go over as well as I thought it might. Number one, the prerequisite for revival. So the book of the law is read, and the people are weeping. They're cut to the quick. They're brought up short. What is going on? Well, here's the nuts and bolts of it. They're convicted of their sin. What sin? So the work of the wall, of rebuilding the walls, was very difficult, and they had to have those weapons, as I already mentioned, but they were terrified that other peoples would attack them. In addition, they were afraid of their life, that they wouldn't be able to make a living. They were mortgaging their vineyards and their fields because they were so afraid that they wouldn't have enough to be able to survive. And what they had done is they had left God actually aside. It was Nehemiah that kept bringing them back. But the people were full of fear. That's what God calls sin. This leaving God aside. Well, you might ask me, isn't that normal? Wouldn't you be afraid too? I would have been terrified. I always say that my wife is pioneer stock. She would have been on the wagon train with a gun in one hand and a baby in the other shooting buffalo off of the wagon, and I would have been in the back afraid and hiding under the bench. I would have been afraid. Why is that so sinful? Well, sin is not really a popular topic. But since it's so prevalent and it's talked about so much in the Bible, we might as well understand the biblical definition of sin. And I just want to dwell here for a second, for a minute, as they say today, which could mean, you know, a decade. But I haven't seen you in a minute, so I'm going to dwell here for a minute. But to do that, we've got to go back all the way at the beginning of the Bible to the Garden of Eden. Satan, in the form of a certain serpent, came to Eve and said this. This is Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So what is actually going on here? This is what I think is going on here. When she finds out that she can actually have everything she wants and rise to the level of God and basically get everything she wants without God, she jumps at the chance. Why? Paul Tripp explains it this way. Satan's sales pitch offered not just wisdom, but autonomous wisdom. That is, wisdom that did not require reliance on and submission to God. Eve desired, catch this, God's position. She did not want to depend on God. She wanted to be him. She wanted to be him. And at its very essence, sin is the desire to be autonomous from God and to be your own God. I don't think that's great news to most of you. You understand that. But I want you to see how strong this is. And I'm going to make a very strong statement. This is how strong it is. It's actually saying, God, I want you dead. It's like the prodigal son, the two sons, both of them wanted their father dead because they wanted his stuff. Not in so many words, but that's what they wanted. This is what they're saying. God, I want you dead. I don't want you right now. And in the moment when every one of us sins, in that moment, we're saying, God, don't bother me right now. I want to do this. And we're essentially declaring that. It's very strong, I know. This is what has plagued humanity from the beginning. Now, what has changed in the last 300 years or so, but most precipitously, I like that word, say that with me, precipitously, makes me sound like a professor, most precipitously in the last 30 years is that now autonomy from God is not considered unrighteousness. So for all the years before that, everybody knew that if you tried to be autonomous from God, that wasn't a good thing. But people did it all the time. See, now it's actually considered righteousness. The tables have completely turned. It's something to be desired. It's something to be pursued. Autonomy is to be pursued. In other words, as people try to grasp and wrestle with their identity, autonomy is the central issue. This means that you find dignity in yourself, you find purpose in yourself, you find authenticity in yourself. There's nothing beyond you where you can find these things. You must look inside. It's what sociologist Robert Bell in his book, Habits of the Heart, has called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. Tim Keller says this in his book, Making Sense of God. Don't try to get affirmation from others. Affirm yourself because you are doing what you want to do. Be who you want to be. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. That is the heart of modern Western expressive individualism. So the way things have changed is that to believe in God is actually sin, cultural sin, because it's narrow, especially the Christian God. But to be autonomous is righteous. That's good living. That's when you really, truly find yourself. In an interview on The Stone, it's New York Times philosophy blog, Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga was asked the question, why do you think so many philosophers, presumably rational people, are atheists? And this is his answer. I'm not a psychologist, so I don't have any special knowledge here. Still, there are some possible explanations. Thomas Nagel, a terrific philosopher and an unusually perceptive atheist, says he simply doesn't want there to be any such person as God. And it isn't hard to see why. For one thing, there would be what some would think was an intolerable invasion of privacy. God would know my every thought long before I thought it. For another, my actions and even my thoughts would be a constant subject of judgment and evaluation. That's modern day orthodoxy. Anything that you might say against that is hate speech. Find yourself in yourself. So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? It doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. Let me mention a couple of ways. If you look in your heart of hearts, you must admit that your desires contradict one another. We don't know if we're coming or we're going. We can't make decisions on what we're going to eat for lunch, let alone about the trajectory our life should take, especially when bumps come in. Francis Buford, in his book Unapologetic, says that you are a being whose wants make no sense. They don't harmonize. Whose desires deep down are discordantly arranged so that you truly want to possess and you truly want not to at the very same time. You want to eat ice cream, but you want to lose weight. Those two don't make sense. You want to advance in your career, which will take inordinate amounts of time, but at the same time, you want to be at home and invest time in your kids and be there for them. And we could go on and on with these dichotomous things that we believe in, that we want. Our desires are opposites all the time. So to look inside of ourselves, for the way to go, follow your heart, which is a huge line that's told all the time, is not a good way because it contradicts. The other one is this business of validating yourself. If you look deeply inside of you, could you really be an island? If everyone around you was against you, the entire culture was against you, all of your friends were against you, would you be okay by just validating yourself? I don't think it works. Even those that believe in the autonomous self only do so because they get validation from the culture that's around them. It's like the law of non-contradiction. These are contradictory things. It's impossible for someone to say they don't care what anybody thinks. Everybody cares about certain people and what they think, people that are important to us. Would they validate themselves even if everyone is calling them a monster? I don't think it works. Those are just a couple of points. See, friends, the autonomous self is at best incoherent, and at worst, it is crushing to the soul. It is soul crushing. That's what it does. It crushes. It doesn't work. But I would go a little bit further and say that we even have this kind of thing in the church. We have versions of this in the church at large. Not saying we have that here, but in the church at large, there are two ways that many Christians approach life. One way says that God wants to make you new, which he does, by the way. A lot of truth in these things. But here's the philosophy. He wants you to reach your full potential, that he is with you in the valleys so that you can soar to the mountaintops, That's God's plan for the, and God's plan for you is that you get to the next level, that your faith might grow so that you might see great things happen for God. As your faith grows, there's no mountain you will not be able to climb. There's no obstacle that you will not be able to overcome. Your deepest dreams are there because God has put them there and he wants to see you accomplish them. I love that. That would be so wonderful if that were true. It doesn't preach well in Somalia or in North Korea. Here's the other side. The other way says that God, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. True. That's in there. It's in the Bible, and it's true. But here's where it goes off the rails. So to be a good Christian, you simply need to obey. The commands are there for a reason. Now just obey. If you want to have a more prosperous life, if you want to see success and you want to experience peace or shalom, you just obey the commandments. Your biggest issue is disobedience. So you just need to obey. So many true things in these two ways of approaching, but I don't know if you've noticed, both of them are a man-centered version of Christianity. It may not be disabusing yourself of God, but it's actually using him to get what we want, or having self-reliance, just obey. Your biggest problem is disobedience, so come up with a strategy for habit change, for accountability, for all these things. And I'm not saying that those strategies aren't good, but what I'm saying is so often it's a me-centered approach to the Christian life. And that's the essence of Christian autonomy. God either wants to bless you or give you your dreams, which we just determined are distorted, and we don't even know what we want, or God just wants you to obey. If in doubt, obey. But it leads to a self-centered focus that is always preoccupied with whether we are obeying or not. It's this constant evaluation. How am I doing? I'm always thinking about me. What's the difference between that and the autonomy that Eve wanted in the garden? I'm not saying obedience is not important. It's actually the goal of the Christian life. I'm saying that we'll never obey when our eyes are on ourselves. Neither one of them is revival. So what do we have here in our text? All right, we got through point one. That was the long one. Let's go on to point two. The fundamental element of revival. After hearing the law expounded, we get this curious verse, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Why would they weep when they heard the words of the law? What is your reaction when you hear the words of the law? There are a number of ways that people react to when they hear the rigidity of God's law, because there's no wiggle room in it. It is absolutely and completely rigid. It's perfection. It demands perfection. There's no wiggle room in the law of God. How does that make you feel? Well, there's four ways really, that there may be others, but these are the ones I came up with, that people react to this rigidity of the law of God. So the vast majority in the culture would just simply reject it outright. Truth is found inside of yourself, and no word from any God is going to influence that. That just doesn't make any sense. That's out. I'll make up my own rules. I'll make up my own laws. Another version is to say that God's word is full of nice stories, but they're not absolutely true. So you take what you want and leave what you don't want. It's not whether it's absolutely true or not. It's the message you can take from it to help you in your life. This is a whole swath of people. Another version is to simply dumb it down a little bit by saying that God's word is hyperbole. Those difficult passage where it says to be perfect, or where it says that if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her, or where it says that if you've hated someone, you've actually murdered them, or where it says that if you've broken one law, you've broken them all. You know, these little places that just make it just stick in the knife even harder. All these places, well, they're just hyperbole. Yes, I believe that, but he is giving. It's not that different from the second one. But I actually believe it's the word of God. But, you know, he knows me, and he knows that I can't keep it all together, and he's okay with that. That's another version. But here's the thing about these three. They'll never lead you to weep. They will never lead you to weep. Because all three of these are assuming that you're okay. There's nothing wrong with you. And this is how autonomy creeps in and you become your own savior. And I fear that even people in Bible-believing churches are guilty of one of these, the first three. It's a sign of the times that we don't accept what someone outside of us says or thinks about us. We rely on our own judgment and our own opinion. So why did they weep? It's simply this: they took God's law at its word. They believed it was true, and here's what they were. They were devastated. They were devastated. If we've not been devastated ever by the law of God, then we haven't seen the law of God in all of its raw form. It declares some amazing things, this perfection thing. If we took that seriously, we would be devastated. We would weep. Why? Because we realize that there's a standard beyond ourselves, a standard that's unbreakable, that's unbendable, and here's the kicker, unattainable. Unattainable. And so they weep. And so they weep. That's repentance. A recognition that you don't measure up, a weeping at your own desire for autonomy, an understanding that your only hope is outside of yourself. That's point two. Point three, the result of revival. Verse 10, then he, speaking about Nehemiah, said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why would there be joy in reading the law? So here's the thing about the Bible. It is more rigid than any legalist would ever think. You've heard about legalistic stuff and we gotta do the law. Well, the Bible's way more rigid than anything you might be able to come up with. But at the same time, it is more gracious than anyone would ever dare to dream. It has both of these things and both are true. So what is the joy of the Lord? What is it about the joy of the Lord that is their strength? Well, if we look at verses 13 to 18, and I'm not going to read them again, we're going to look at these verses to answer that question. It says that on the second day, they saw in the book of the law that they should celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It's got so many names, and I don't know why, but the Hebrew is Sukkot, and but I don't know what we'll call it. I may call it one of each. I don't know. But this was the harvest feast that remembered the Exodus from Egypt. The people would build booths and stay in them as a representation of the tents that they lived in while they were wandering in the wilderness, and they had just been freed from Egypt. It was a tremendous time of celebration for the harvest, which represented abundance. It was also a time of pleading for rain for the following year so that next year's harvest would be abundant as well. It had been a long time since they had celebrated this day, and you can read about it in those verses. What was it that they were actually celebrating? Well, they were celebrating God's grace. God's grace. See, before Moses got the law at Sinai, and this is always the pattern, by the way, of the Bible. It's always the pattern that grace comes before the law. Grace comes. You're forgiven. And that's the only way you'll be able to actually look at the law. They were celebrating God's grace. See, even with the rigidity of the law, God provided a rescue. God instituted the sacrificial system so that their sins would not be counted against them. So what's interesting about the day of the Feast of Booths or of Sukkot is that it comes 5 days after the Day of Atonement. If you look at all the feasts of Israel. So the Day of Atonement, you might remember, is when the high priest would go once a year. He would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with blood in order to cover the sins of the people. Now, they did daily sacrifices, but this was the big event where the high priest would actually go into the presence of God. He couldn't look at him. He had an incense. He had a thing of, I forget what it's called, of incense, and it would blow up smoke so that he couldn't see the altar because he couldn't see the holy, and he would sprinkle the blood. It was an ominous moment, but it was the moment of forgiveness. And then 5 days later, this feast would be instituted as a way of celebrating what happened on the Day of Atonement. So what I want to do here to end the sermon is to tell you about a particular day in the Feast of Booths, a particular day that happened in the New Testament. In the book of John, by the time that the book of John came about, now, in the day of Nehemiah, they had not celebrated this feast for 70 years or more. They had been in exile, and they weren't allowed to celebrate their feasts, and they wouldn't have celebrated anyway because they weren't near the temple. So they hadn't celebrated. They had celebrated it for all those years, all the way from Moses, all the way up to the end of that when Judah got taken off into exile. For 70 years, they had not celebrated this, and now they were celebrating again. And then they celebrated this all the way through the intertestamental period. And there's a lot of history there. We don't have time to go into it, but just suffice it to say that there were some things that got added to the festival in the intertestamental period that don't actually take away from the feast, but there were some added rituals that they did. And one of them was that, well, they would gather in Jerusalem and people would set up booths all over Jerusalem. It was a day of great feasting and great joy. People loved the day, the Feast of Sukkot, which lasted 7 whole days. Everybody looked forward to it. They came to Jerusalem, and it was a time of joy. And once a day, there was this procession that happened. Some of the priests would go from the temple and would go all the way down the hill. And it's a very steep hill, all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. There was this spring called Gihon, okay, which is outside of the wall of the city. In the days of Hezekiah, he diverted that spring to go inside the wall and dump into this pool of Siloam so that they would have fresh water. They would have fresh water inside the walls of the city. As a sidelight, we actually walked through that. They call it Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's about a third of a mile long. And, you know, I have such broad, manly shoulders that I couldn't stand in the thing, but I had to walk this way. That's how tight it is. Pitch black in this much water for a third of a mile with flashlights and stuff. It's pretty cool. There were several other of us brave people that did that. The rest of them took the easy road. You know, you've heard of the wide road of destruction. That's the one that they took. We took the, anyway, all right, enough of that. So there was this pool of Siloam, and the priests, this group of priests would come, one of them holding this golden pitcher, and they would walk all the way down the hill, very, very steep hill, down to the bottom. They would draw water, and then they would process all the way back up to the temple. And people would be screaming and cheering and shouting, and they would get up into the temple, and they would go into the altar. And they would go up on this platform and they would pour it into these troughs around the altar. The sacrifice would have already been on the altar. It would have already been burned. And then they come and they offer it as a drink offering. They would pour out in great pomp and ceremony. They had these huge menorahs, four giant menorahs. So light was shining everywhere. And when the priest got to the edge of the altar, suddenly the crowd would hush. And he would pour the water in, and you could hear a pin drop. It tells us in the Gospel of John, in John 7 and verse 37, it says that on the last day of the feast, this is Sukkot, on the last day of the feast, Jesus went to Jerusalem, went to the temple. The most important procession, I have to believe that this is the moment. Jesus is watching the procession. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly this, but I'm going to hyperbolize a little bit. Just go with me. If you don't agree with it, it's fine. It's not exactly in the text. But just listen a second. He's there. On the last day of the feast, which means this great procession was the final thing on the last day of the feast. It was at night, their lights were shining brightly. And I gotta believe that with all the screaming crowd, that suddenly it dies down and Jesus says, it says he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What? Who is this that's screaming out in the moment when we're all supposed to be quiet? Can you imagine? It caused great division, it says. Some wanted to arrest him, but it was the catalyst for the Pharisees to come up with a final solution. They would plot his death. He had just declared that he was the way to God, that he was the one through whom they should come. And they wanted nothing to do with it. It was ultimate heresy for them. Interrupting this festival, how dare he do that? They wanted him dead, and they would succeed. But see, this is what Jesus was doing. He was putting himself forward as the solution for the absolute rigidity of the law. He obeyed it perfectly on every point, every point. The perfection was perfect. He obeyed it all, and he was offering himself to these people. You don't know what you're doing. You're engaging in this autonomous way of living. You don't know what you're doing. And I'm offering my righteousness for you. I'm offering this perfection for you. Come and drink deeply at the well and I will put my Holy Spirit in you. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's the solution for the rigidity of the law. And then they take him to a cross and they crucify him, which was the payment for our autonomy. Now, what's so ironic to me, in an awful way, is that when Jesus was on the cross, he got the ultimate autonomy because God the Father turned his back on him. Jesus got autonomy. And what's the definition of ultimate autonomy? It's hell. It's hell. And he took that for our sakes. This is the God who seeks you. But you have to receive it. You have to receive it. You have to say, yep, I've been autonomous. My biggest issue is that I've not wanted God in my life. And if you see the bigger picture, that's disastrous. Just like living autonomously is a disaster. And we're seeing how it's a disaster. Living without Jesus is a disaster. So, brothers and sisters, we need repentance. We need revival. We need to weep. And then we need to have joy. That's the gospel. And the gospel changes everything. Let's pray.